If you've checked your bulletin, you notice that our guest today has a new title. He didn't bring this up to me, but I was made known that just in the past week, Dr. Keith Kateski received his doctorate. And so he's also a pastor, a reverend, a professor, but he's our friend and brother. I wasn't sure what, as you come up, Keith, what a doctorate would mean for the students, other than maybe if they have a sick GPA, you help heal that.
Yeah.
but anyway, welcome. You are among friends and family. Good to have you with us.
It's good to be here. And I've actually, I think, at times had the opposite effect on a GPA. Rather than bring it healing, I've brought it injury, which is probably not a good thing. But no, it's good to be back. Good to be back with friends. Good to be with the children. Good to have them leading us in worship. My wife leaned over as they were leaving and told me that I was not allowed to go with them, that I had to bring the word of the Lord for you today. I often, as children are dismissed from worship, we get around and get a chance to be a part of worship services at a lot of churches. I often find myself drawn. I'd love to go be with them. There's a lot of energy, a lot of enthusiasm in that, and I've enjoyed that. Enjoyed my children as they were growing up and learning from God's word in all of that, and now they're grown. We're old people now, and it's a different season of life for us, so I love being around children. It brings some life to me. But it's good to be back with you. We know many of you have had the opportunity to be here several times before in the last few years, and it's always good to be back among friends. And I thank Pastor Ryan for the opportunity to be back and to share from God's word for you. I thank Tim Madison for bringing me a donut this morning because he knows that I have an addiction to coffee and donuts. So I thank him for feeding that addiction this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, this morning to the book of Genesis, the very last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. I want to share a word that comes kind of right at the conclusion of what we would call in the classroom at Bethel the Joseph narrative, right? This story throughout the latter part of the book of Genesis. It really begins in chapter 37 in the book of Genesis and runs through the rest of the book. There's a short interlude there in chapter 38, but it tells a long story. The book of Genesis gives a lot of attention to Joseph, who he was, what he was like, what his family was like, a lot of dysfunction in that family, and then what happened to Joseph. And man, it was tough to be Joseph. It was hard to live Joseph's life. And Joseph wasn't an angel, though. We do find out early in the story of Joseph that his dad showed him some favoritism, not so much because of who Joseph was, but because who Joseph's mother was. And there's a whole lot to that dysfunction that Genesis deals with earlier. But then Joseph liked to kind of lord that over his brothers. He liked to give them a really hard time. And they didn't find that a very happy thing, as neither you nor I would either. And eventually, the brothers, as if you're familiar with the story, know the brothers attack Joseph. They beat him up. They want to kill him. And one brother kind of steps in and kind of puts a stop to it there and prevents them from killing him. But while he's away then, the other brothers decide they're going to sell him to a group of slave traders who are on their way to Egypt. And so Joseph ends up being sold as a slave into Egypt. He's a slave, a servant, slave, let's call it what it is, in the household of Potiphar, an important official there. But Potiphar's wife thinks Joseph is a rather handsome dude, and so she makes a pass at him, and Joseph resists, but she falsely accuses him of attempting to seduce her. He ends up in prison in Egypt for doing the right thing, and finds himself sitting in a prison cell. And yet, the book of Genesis tells us the Lord was with him in that prison cell, right? And then there's a glimmer of hope. There are a couple of dudes that end up in the prison cell with Joseph, the cupbearer to the king and the baker to the king, to Pharaoh. And they both end up in there, and they have some dreams. God brings them some rather exciting and vivid dreams. Joseph is gifted by God to be able to interpret those dreams. The news is not particularly good for the baker, but for the cupbearer, it's a little bit better. And Joseph shares with him the news that he'll eventually be released. And he says to him, when you're back with the king, if you would put in a good word for him, right, that might secure my release, I would appreciate it. There's a glimmer of hope, right, in the story. And things don't go well for the baker, but for the cupbearer, things go a little bit better. He ends up in service to the king. But like I often do, he forgets what he just told Joseph he would do. So that little bit of glimmer of hope in the story gets snuffed out by the forgetfulness of the cupbearer. Imagine what it would be like to be in Joseph's shoes in that moment, right? The one little glimmer of hope in this life of difficulty, hardship, desperation that he has experienced is snuffed out, and he continues languishing in the prison cell. Eventually, as you may know from the story, Pharaoh has some dreams. Suddenly, the cupbearer says, "Ah, I remember this guy who was really good at interpreting dreams. Maybe I was supposed to tell you something about him." And in short, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. It enables Pharaoh to plan for a coming famine. And Egypt then rises to prominence on the world stage because they have packed away for 7 years this grain that was needed to endure the famine. And people from all over come to get food from the storehouses in Egypt. Because Joseph and his gift of interpretation of dreams enabled Pharaoh to store up all of this grain, he's placed as kind of second in command of this country now that has ascended to power on the world stage. And some people from back in the land that Joseph had come from show up one day on the scene to buy some grain. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, the very ones who beat him up, sold him into slavery in Egypt and all of that. There's a powerful moment in chapter 45 where they have kind of this moment of reunion. And I'm summarizing kind of the quick story. But when we get to chapter 50 in the book of Genesis, it's at the very end of this story of all that Joseph has been through. And those same brothers who had been reassured by Joseph in chapter 45 that he held nothing against them, he had no bitterness, he had forgiven them, all of that. Now, dad dies. At the beginning of chapter 50, we read, dad dies, and brothers panic because they believe that the only thing that really has been holding Joseph back from doing anything to get vengeance upon them is the fact that dad has been around, and it would be a heartbreak to dad to discover that Joseph had taken the lives of his brothers in vengeance. And that's where I want to pick up with a text for today's sermon in Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15, where we read these words. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Would you pray with me? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and we are the clay. In Christ's name, amen. Our brother already reminded us this morning that there are seasons in life and times, and this week has certainly been one of those for the people of our country where horrible events happen. And we find ourselves questioning, like, what's going on? Has God lost control? Where is God in some of this? And some of us have asked those kinds of questions this week. And even before this week, with other things that we've seen happening, we wonder, where is God in all of this? And maybe sometimes it's not so much the major national or international tragedies that we see unfolding for us in the news, but sometimes it's events even in our own life where there's a confusion for us. There's a wondering, where is God in what's happening here? Things aren't making sense, or we thought God was directing one thing and God does something different, or God seems absent in some cases, and we find ourselves in desperation going, God, where are you in this? What is happening? And if anyone If anyone is qualified to speak into that kind of a situation for us, it would be somebody like a Joseph, who I have to believe at times in his prison cell or in the base of that pit or in the wagon or whatever animal he was riding on in the slave caravan, wondering, where is God in this, right? There were promises to his father about what God would do and the blessing of his family. His father loved him deeply and even to the point of favoring him over his brothers. Where is God in the events that are unfolding here? His own brothers beat him up. They wanted to kill him. He probably heard them say that. And then he finds himself in slavery in Egypt, and he's doing his best there. And even in the moment when temptation comes, where there's the opportunity to give in, Joseph does the right thing and yet finds himself thrown into prison because he did the right thing, right? If anybody understands, God, what are you doing? Where are you in this? It would be somebody like a Joseph. And then, as we noted earlier in a brief summary of the story, there's this slight glimmer of hope after all of that that Joseph has been through, this slight glimmer of hope, right? The cupbearer, the one who has the ear of Pharaoh at times, could give word, make an appeal for Joseph in all of this, and nothing seems to happen. He forgets. Just forgetfulness leaves Joseph languishing in prison more. Where is God in this? What is God doing? And yet, when we get to the end of the story, we discover here in chapter 50 that Joseph seems to have a pretty good perspective. Of course, this is hindsight, right? This is not kind of in the midst of it, but hindsight can speak to those who find themselves in the midst of situations like this. And one of the things that's striking to me about the text we just read a moment ago is that Joseph seems to understand that there is something special, something distinctive, something unique about God that sets him apart from everything else. And Joseph's capacity to understand that actually enables him to live well, right? To flourish and to thrive in the midst of the kind of circumstances that he has been in. Even in the liturgy that we've shared in today, we have acknowledged together, brothers and sisters, the idea that there's something different about who God is, right? Something transcendent, something other than creation. God is above all creation. We said together this morning, we acknowledge that there was something different. Joseph's question here even suggests to us the fact that his knowledge of that truth is crucial to his understanding of what God has been able to do throughout his life and even in the moment that he is in right now. In response to his brothers, who find themselves here still, even in the moment of dad's death, trying to kind of manipulate the situation, right? Operate in self-protection. Well, dad told us to tell you this, right? Or when that doesn't work, like, we're your slaves, okay? Just don't kill us. And Joseph says to them this question, right? Am I in the place of God? That's a powerful question. Right? Don't read over that question too easily or too quickly. It's central, actually, to what is significant in Joseph's story here. And that's the first point I'd like to make. What drives Joseph's response to his brothers here is the fact that he knows who he is, and he knows who God is, and he knows that those aren't the same thing. Right? He knows his right place in relationship to God. Two key points related to that here that I'd like to make first, right? First of all, Joseph doesn't forgive his brothers here. Stay with me. Why does he not forgive his brothers here? Because he had already done that a long time before this moment, right? His brothers here are like, oh, forgive us. Like, we're so sorry. And Joseph, he's like, dudes, I did that a long time ago, right? I've taken care of that. I've done that. If you follow back in the Joseph story, you'll find out that even in the naming of his sons, Joseph reveals the fact that he had come to a point in his own heart where he had been able to forgive his brothers long before this. He names one of them forgiveness and one of them forgetfulness. Like, he's forgotten all of the things in the past that were so hard for this. Joseph didn't have to forgive them in this moment because he had done that long before, right? That he had forgiven them. He had let go of any claim for vengeance on what they had done here. But also, it's important to note here that Joseph doesn't enact any kind of retribution on his brothers. There's no need for that. One, because he's already forgiven them, but two, because that's not Joseph's job, right? Joseph understands that kind of thing. Justice here in terms of retribution or vengeance belongs only to God, right? That's his response to them. Like, don't be afraid. Like, am I in the place of God? It's not my job to exact that on you, right? Any kind of act of vengeance for the enactment of justice is God's work. In fact, it's difficult not to think of Paul's words here drawing on words from the book of Deuteronomy in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where Paul says, do not take revenge, my friends, right? But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, here's where he quotes from Deuteronomy, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? Joseph recognizes in this moment, that's God's responsibility. That's not Joseph's job to do. In fact, for Joseph to step into that role would be stepping in and trying to do something that belongs to God and to God alone. Joseph recognizes, right, the distinction between who he is and who God is, and it is not Joseph's responsibility to exact vengeance for that. In fact, the book of Genesis begins with a couple of people who got that same thing confused, right? The book of Genesis begins in the garden with an Adam and Eve who in chapter 3 sought to put themselves in the place of God, right? Who in their very first act of sin were seeking to become gods for themselves, were seeking to become who God was, to usurp the proper role of God in determining boundaries for their life. In Genesis chapter 3, the woman says in response to the serpent there, we may eat from all the trees in the garden, but God did say, right? You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And the serpent says to her, oh, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, right? Knowing good and evil. The temptation for Adam and Eve in the garden is to usurp the role of God, right? To put themselves in the place of God for their lives. And we all know how well that turned out. We're still dealing, right, with the results of that. Victor Hamilton, in his great commentary on Genesis, puts it this way. Genesis begins by telling us about a primeval couple who tried to become like God, and it ends by telling us about a man who denied that he was in God's place. Adam and Eve attempted to wipe out the divining line between humanity and deity. Joseph refuses to cross that line. Joseph will only be God's instrument, never his substitute. Right? Joseph understood in dealing with his brothers that it was God's job to do any kind of retribution, any kind of divine vengeance there. Joseph's job was simply to have forgiven them as he had done in the past. So Joseph understands, right? That's the first key point today. Joseph understands who he is and who God is, and he understands that he is not God, right? He refuses to cross that line and seek to become God. But secondly, Joseph also indicates in his response in this text that he is able to see these circumstances now through the eyes of that God who is transcendent and above all. In fact, he can see here that somehow, in the midst of all of this mess that Joseph has been caught up in, God has actually been working to accomplish his purpose. Now, at any given point along the way, it hasn't been totally clear what that was, but now, with the benefit of hindsight, Joseph can look back and say, wow, God actually was doing something, right? God was accomplishing his purpose. In verse 20, he says, you, talking to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, right? Through all of these things, all this junk that Joseph had to endure, right? Beaten, thrown in a pit, sold to slavery, serving as a slave, thrown in prison, forgotten, right? Through all of that, God was positioning Joseph for just the right moment. And it was Joseph's wisdom, it was his openness, right, his giftedness by God and his openness to be used as God's instrument in the moment and his wisdom and his leadership there that enabled Egypt to store up all of this grain so that it's his very family then that can come and eat, survive the famine because of the grain that is being provided there. God has preserved Joseph's family somehow in his providence, right? In his sovereign providence, God has orchestrated these awful events to accomplish the very saving of the family of Joseph, which God had promised their father he would do. Joseph is able to see the circumstances of the past through the providential hand of God. That's a crucial theme throughout the Joseph narrative. If we go even back to chapter 45, when Joseph first reveals who he is to his brothers, which incites even greater panic, actually, than chapter 50 does, right? They're worried, like, when they realize who Joseph is. But he tries, again, even there, in chapter 45, he tries to allay their fears by pointing them to this perspective, right? That God, in his providence, has been able to orchestrate Joseph's events, even their evil intentions, right? Even their sin, to accomplish God's purpose in this moment. In chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph says to them, "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Notice the language, right? Notice, he says, God sent me, right? In God's providence, even in the evil, angry, jealous actions of the brothers, God was at work somehow, because he's the transcendent one. Right? Because he's the sovereign one, God is able to take even the evil, sinful actions of the brothers and use them to accomplish God's purpose. He goes on in chapter 45 in verse 7, he says, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." God somehow has been able to orchestrate, to bring together even the evil actions of his brothers to save his brothers. Talk about irony. Wow. Right? Literary folks have a field day with the irony, right, in the Joseph story. Now, that's not to say that God sins, that God encourages sin, or that God causes us to sin. The Bible is very clear about the fact that sin is not a part of God's will or purpose for our lives. But that being said, the Bible is also abundantly clear about the fact that even when we do sin, and even when we sin most wickedly, like Joseph's brothers did here, God is still able somehow in his sovereign providence to use that reality and its consequences to weave that somehow together into this great artwork that God is doing with his purpose so that it actually ends up serving God's greater mission. Joseph says that directly a number of times to his brothers, and never more clearly than he does in verse 20 of chapter 50, which we read a moment ago. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Sometimes in those moments where we go, what is God doing? Where is God? And I have to believe that Joseph thought that many times. At least if I had been in Joseph's shoes, I would have thought that a lot. Right? When I'm sitting in the bottom of the pit, or when I'm on that slave train, or when I'm just having to do the work of a slave, right? Serve in a place where I don't have the choice, or sitting in an Egyptian jail cell, right? God, where are you in this? What are you doing? Like, everything seems to be out of control. Somehow, God takes even the things that seem out of control, even evil human actions, somehow, and weaves it together to ultimately accomplish his purpose. At any given moment, we see only a slice of that, right? And what has happened before. And there are many points in Joseph's story over time when Joseph wouldn't have been able to see all of that. But somehow he had the perspective of, again, of who God is as the transcendent one, as the sovereign one who is able to do precisely that. There is no more clear or climactic example in history than how God does that with the very tool of salvation for all of us. The crucifixion of Jesus would have seemed to have been the epitome of defeat. We've just come through a season where we've had Holy Week, and we've been reminded on a Good Friday of the terrible and wicked reality of that day, and yet we call it Good Friday. Because even in what seemed to be a moment of great defeat, God was, in his sovereign providence, using that very moment as the tool for atonement, as the thing that would bring about, right, our forgiveness, our salvation, and then raised Jesus from the dead. And what seemed to be the worst moment in history was the very moment that brought salvation for all of us. God, in his sovereign providence, is able to do that. Joseph could see it. We can see it in the Christ story, and we need to see it. Even in the midst of weeks like this, somehow in the midst of what seems to be wickedness out of control, God is still at work, even if we can't fully understand it in that moment. It's who he is. And then finally, in this story, in this text, in Genesis chapter 50, it's interesting to me as well that the text emphasizes for us what Joseph did after he says that to his brothers. Not only does he say, you know, God took even your evil sinfulness to used it to accomplish his purpose, but then he goes on and he reassures them, right? We read in verse 21, "So then," Joseph says, "don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children." He reassured them, he spoke kindly to them, right? Joseph manifests the character of God now to his brothers. That same God, not usurping the role of God, but manifesting the character of God, which is in Joseph because he is created in the image of God. If you were in my Exploring the Christian Faith class at Bethel, we would talk about the distinction between the natural attributes of God and the moral attributes of God, right? The natural attributes of God, we can't be. Those are attributes of God that are defined by his nature, and you and I can't be that. For example, none of us, at least I don't think anybody in this room, is omnipresent. You're not present everywhere. Some of you would like to be, right? You think of how productive you could be, all of the things that you could accomplish or all of the great social events you could be at the same time, but you can't. You're stuck. You have to be in one place at one time. That's a natural attribute of God. But there are other attributes of God we would refer to as the moral attributes of God. And all of these are attributes that you, because you are created in the image of God, can assume. Things like love and holiness and kindness, right, and compassionate, and we could go on and list a number of others. What Joseph does is that he doesn't just use words to tell his brothers the nature of God, but he shows them the moral nature of God by manifesting the character of God to them. He reassures them. He speaks kindly to them. He promises that he'll provide for them, right? And their needs in all of this. The very one that they had beaten up and discarded now is the very one who is showing them the character of the God that he has appealed to in helping them understand all that has unfolded in the story before. I hope you see that in this text, one of the clear lines or themes is the nature of God, right? The characters in the text seem to be Joseph and his brothers and dad, who's only mentioned because he died, right? But that seems to be the characters in chapter 50. But what we find, right, is that this chapter is a whole lot more about who God is than it is about who Joseph is or who his brothers are or who his father was, though they're not unimportant to the story. The story emphasizes, right, both this distinction between who Joseph and his brothers are and who God is. And today, I would encourage you to re-engage or re-appreciate that distinction as well between who we are and who God is. In the case of some of these things that we experience in our lives, there's little that we could do. And sometimes events seem to happen outside of our control, outside of our capacity to do something about them, or even to understand why they would happen in the first place. But knowing who God is, as one who somehow can weave even the worst of those things into the tapestry of his purpose and his plan, can give us hope, confidence, and encouragement. Some of you will know the name Wynton Marsalis, especially if you're in music, if you play the trumpet. Probably the greatest most easily recognizable and greatest jazz musician in our day, a jazz trumpeter, maybe even the greatest jazz trumpeter of all time. I suppose that's arguable. I'm not a trumpeter, so I probably can't make that argument. But he's a very gifted trumpeter. David Haju, a journalist, tells of a memorable story he had one night when he heard Wynton Marsalis play as a part of a small, little-known combo just in a basement club in New York City. A few songs into the set that night, Wynton Marsalis walked to the front of the bandstand and he began an unaccompanied solo of the 1930s ballad, "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." Haju records that the audience became rapt as Marsalis played this tune. He writes, in his words, that Marsalis's trumpet virtually wept in despair, almost gasping at times with the pain in the music. He says, stretching the mood taut, Marsalis came to the final phrase, with each note coming slower and slower, with longer and longer pauses between each one. "I don't stand a ghost of a chance." And then the moment was shattered. Someone's cell phone went off. It was an awful moment. He says it began to chirp, an absurd little tune, and the audience kind of broke up, right? The magic of the moment had been broken as the audience began to kind of chuckle, and the man whose phone it was jumped up and ran out into the hallway to take this, must have been a very important call. But he said in the moment, the magic spell was ruined. He actually wrote on his notepad, "Magic ruined." He says, and then Marsalis did something truly extraordinary. Marsalis began to play the melody of that cell phone ringtone. And then he played it again, this time with different accents, and he began to play with the melody a little bit, spinning out a rhapsody on this silly little tune, changing keys several times, and suddenly the audience began to settle down, right? They began to realize that they were hearing something altogether extraordinary. Around and around, Marsalis played for several minutes, weaving glory out of the goofiness, as David Haju puts it, of that silly little ringtone. And then finally, in a masterstroke, he wound down seamlessly to the last two notes of the previous song that he was playing, "With You." And he said the audience exploded with applause. They had recognized that they were in the presence of a truly great master who could take the awfulness of that silly little ringtone and somehow weave it into the musical masterpiece that he had played that night and restore the glory of a moment whose magic was profoundly ruined. It's a wonderful analogy for us of how our masterful God can take even the things that seem out of place, even the things that express evil and wickedness, or sometimes just the things that bring us confusion and wondering and curiosity, and weave them somehow into the masterful tapestry of his plan and his purpose. And initially in the moment, we can't quite see it. But in time, we look back and recognize that we serve an extraordinarily sovereign and providential God. May we find hope in that, in those moments when we wonder, as Joseph must have wondered as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful for the encouragement that we find in a story like that of Joseph. A story of one who experienced wickedness, struggle, confusion. And yet through it all, and at the end of it all, could see your providential hand at work. Maybe some of us here today, Lord, are in moments of confusion or wondering. Maybe we've experienced tragedy, difficulty, trauma, and we're trying to make sense of where you are in all of it. May this truth about your nature be an encouragement to us today. And God, as we share in the celebration of the greatest of these moments where you took the ugliness of humanity and turned it into a tool of salvation, may our hearts be assured. For we pray it all in Christ's name. We want to close our time of worship today by celebrating together the Lord's Supper, by remembering what Christ did on the cross for each of us. We'll ask those who are serving if they would come at this time. Would you pray with me? Lord, now, help us to remember all that Christ has done. Encourage us. Hear our hearts of gratitude in that which we celebrate. In these elements of bread and cup, help us to be able to remember vividly your precious gift to us. In Christ's name.